If you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn back to Matthew 7. We're a little bit restricted this morning. We don't have a PowerPoint because we have had some difficulties with our computer system. But never mind. If you've got your Bibles, you'll be able to follow very closely what I'm saying. If not, I hope you can still follow anyhow. As a program on the TV, I have actually never sat down to watch it, but I've seen it advertised. And it's simply called Mythbusters. Some of you may have seen it. All I know is that these two rather odd-looking guys set out to take well-known myths or statements and by experimentation to either prove that they're true or to express them or expose them as false. Well, in our Bible reading today, Jesus exposes a myth as not true. It's a myth that has been propounded by many people ever since the gospel was first declared, and it is well and truly propounded by people today, especially here in Australia. It's a myth that suggests that there are many pathways to heaven. That commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as God may be just one of them, but it's one of many. Several years ago, Muhammad Ali, now you might remember, a famous boxer, wrote in his autobiography, "My mother was a Baptist. She believed Jesus was the Son of God, and I don't believe that. But even though my mother had a religion different from me, I believe that on Judgment Day, my mother will be in heaven. There are Jewish people who lead good lives, and when they die, I believe they're going to heaven. If you're a good Muslim, if you're a good Christian, if you're a good Jew, doesn't matter what religion you are, if you're a good person, you receive God's blessing. Many roads lead to heaven." A Christian professor and an evangelical seminar wrote in response, "The truth is that Christianity, by definition, is an exclusive religion. The belief that there is one God and only one way to God stands at the center of the Christian gospel. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that there is any way to God, other way to God, but through a personal commitment to Jesus as the Messiah." Now, as Jesus reached the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he declared very strongly that there is only one gate to heaven. Whatever others believe, this is what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can't disregard that. He said, there is only one way. And in that passage that we read in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, he says there, "Go in through the narrow gate. The gate to destruction is wide, and the road that leads there is easy to follow. And a lot of people go through that gate. But you go through the gate that is narrow. Because the gate to life is very narrow, and the road that leads there is so hard to follow that only a few people find it." Two gates, he said, that lead in two different ways that end up at two very different destinations. Life and destruction. And it's the narrow one, he says, that leads to life and leads to a road that is hard to follow. And later on in John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, Jesus actually said, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. I am the gate." What a statement for someone to make. And we would disregard that as rubbish if it wasn't for the fact that he died and rose again and lives today. And he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." So what does that mean? Well, to enter through the gate, which is Jesus, means that we have to accept that the sacrifice that he offered on the cross is needed for us to come before a holy God and receive an eternal life that we don't deserve. For the Bible tells us that that was exactly what happened on the cross. It tells us that a sacrifice was offered there when the sinless Son of God gave up his life on the cross. And that sacrifice was seen as acceptable by God, who is holy, when he raised his Son, Jesus, from the dead. And we are to receive that sacrifice which covers our sins and our wrongdoings as a gift from God. But it's a gift that requires, in return, our recognition that we now belong to God's kingdom. And that is a wonderful privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. As members of God's kingdom, we are to live for God, naturally, his king. We are to serve him as his children. And we are to do so not just when we die, but from now on and into eternity. And let me tell you this, that such a requirement is not easy. Don't think it will be. It's sacrificial. But it's nothing compared to the life after death with the Father that Jesus promised us. You know, Jesus declared that famous text in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I'd like to put that into the positive sense and say, everyone comes to the Father through me. But no one does if they don't come through me. That makes sense? And that's what Jesus said. "I am the way. I am the gate. It's through me you must come to the Father." But that gate, which is Jesus, is narrow. It is free to enter, but it demands total surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ in order to do so. There is this requirement that we remove the clothing of self-reliance and of self-determination, and we take on this clothing of salvation, which is only through Jesus, that we believe that. And then we put on the wardrobe of a life lived for God. So entering through this narrow gate leads to a life for God that means accepting from the moment we cross the threshold that we become God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's your program. You enter the gate, you believe in Jesus, and now you are God's workmanship, ready to do the jobs, the works that he wants you to do. He's prepared for you to do from before eternity. So that's the narrow gate. But then there's this other gate that's there. Jesus said this too. The other gate is wide. And you know what? It's a gate that seems to offer so much, and the road which seems to be so easy, and yet it leads to destruction. And what is really surprising is that most people, especially in Australia, seem to be quite happy travelling on that broad way, through the broad gate. And we can kind of say to ourselves, well, why would the majority choose a road that leads to destruction, when they could choose a road that leads to life? Well, the gate is narrow, it requires an act of surrender, but even so, it does lead to life. And the other one leads to destruction. Well, there's many reasons for that. One of the reasons is because the prince of the power of this age, the Bible tells us, the devil himself, is the king of liars. And he has convinced people that the broad way also leads to life. We hear it so often, don't we? And that there are many roads to heaven. And you don't need to get off the broad way at all. You don't need to change. And that no one really needs the narrow way and that narrow track that is Christ alone. I was watching a program on TV the other day from Vietnam, and it showed person going into a shop that was completely dedicated to producing things that people could buy to put in the coffins or caskets of those who died. These things are little plastic or cardboard models of actual things you have in this life, like cars and washing machines, and particularly plastic money. And the idea was, their belief was, that the afterlife was just going to be something like this life, perhaps a little bit better. And that people in that life would need all the things they have in this life. So if they died, they needed something to take with them. And so if they had all this junk with them in the casket, then when they get there, they would have a head start on everybody else to happiness. And it's so sad, just the whole mention of this belief that, well, everybody's going to go to heaven when they die anyhow, so why worry? Let's give them something to enjoy there. And it's the same in Australia. I get incredibly sad at funerals when I hear people, often in the service, get up and talk about their mate who is now having the time of his life with his mate in heaven, doing all the things he used to do on here, and continuing to enjoy a self-seeking lifestyle that has little or no room for God. It doesn't add up. But that's how people think these days. And that's how the devil, and more, I've noticed it's increased in the last 40 years, has blinded their eyes. They can't see. They're illogical. If a God is mighty and holy, how that could happen. But another reason people prefer to stay on the broad road is that it's the default road for everyone. You don't have to join that road because you're on it already from the moment you were born. There's a lot less effort to stay on the broad road, even if it does lead to ultimate destruction, than to go through the narrow road, the narrow gate, onto the road that leads to life. Many years ago, we were driving in Auckland. We were on a main broad highway, and we knew exactly where we wanted to go. And we also had a very strong idea that we needed to leave the broad highway at some point and take another exit to get to our destination. But for some reason, I don't know whether we weren't paying attention, or we saw the signs and chose to disregard them, or more likely with me, that we thought there'd be a better one coming up. We never got off. And so we stayed on the broad highway. And it took us across a bridge to a place we didn't want to go. But to compound the problem for me, who hates spending money unnecessary, it was a toll bridge. Now, we could and did turn around and go back the way we came. But on the road of life, once you have crossed the bridge that is death, and you've paid the toll, there's no turning back. And Jesus firmly, so firmly points out in this passage that the broad and easy road leads to destruction. Whatever some may say about everyone being saved, and I know prominent preachers who say that, who say they believe the Bible, but in the word Jesus pulls no punches, does he, when he speaks here. I've read in one commentator, and he was talking about the Greek term for destruction, and he mentioned that it means utter and complete loss of anything and everything that is desirable forever. That means that once a person experiences this destruction, he says, there is no hope of gaining anything that was destroyed back again. So in the context of Jesus' teaching in these two verses, the meaning is very clear. Destruction means final, finished, over with, done, end of story, for anything and everything and has the remotest chance of being desirable. But you know, in the context also, this word destruction means a continuous state of being in that place which is undesirable. Now, all of this shows how important it is that you know in your heart this morning that you made, that you've made the choice to enter the narrow gate. That you haven't just fronted up to the gate and looked at it for a time and you're thinking about it. That won't do much good. But you've walked through it by trusting Jesus as your Saviour and prepared to declare, as the Bible tells you to, that fact to others openly by being baptised and all that that means. So we enter the narrow gate. That's great. We begin the journey through... It's a miracle. No, it's all right. You're doing well there. Keep going. Stay there. So we enter this narrow gate and we begin this journey. And it's a journey through this life, through to glory. And along the way, we need guides to help us, don't we? We need to know, because it is, Jesus said, it's not just a narrow gate, but the road is narrow. It's hard to stay on it. So we need guides to help us. We've got to entrust ourselves to those who, by the power of the Spirit of God and by their knowledge of the Word of God, are able to lead us and keep us firmly on track. And therefore, Jesus said, we especially need to be on the lookout for false prophets. And she go back one. This is what Jesus said about those false prophets. He said, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. There are people who will guide you away from the truth. There are people who call themselves Christians who will say things to you which are not right to lead you away. And they will come to you and they will be, says Jesus, you're on your road, you want to stay on the road, and then you get these guides who will try to lead you off it and, if possible, shipwreck your faith. And they may have come across as extremely sincere, extremely dedicated people. You know, if you read that passage in Matthew 7, the rest of it, which Jesus says, you know, some of them say, Lord, Lord, they're so sincere. And some of them do mighty works in my name. But they don't know me. And he says, we are to judge them by their fruit. You know what? The fruit is not what they do. If we judge them by what they do, their miracles, we're saying, hey, right on. It is not by what they say or how they act. It's their attitude to the Word of God. It's whether what they say is in accordance with the Word of God, because that is only our only measurement, isn't it? Our only tool we can go back on. So when a nice young man knocks at your door and tells you that you need to rely upon this extra teaching, a whole new book other than the Bible, then go and see what the Bible says about it. And when another one comes along and tells you that Jesus is just a God, and you can be a God like Jesus one day if you follow their teaching, then go to the Bible, check it out. And when a preacher suggests that you need this special knowledge that, of course, only he can give you, or this special accomplishment to be part of the kingdom of God, go to the Bible and check it out. And when a friend tells you, look, you don't need to be part of a group of committed believers and go and worship and do service together and pray together to be a follower that Jesus seeks, then go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about that. And if you don't have the great understanding of the Bible yet, then find someone who does and who loves the Word and sit down and open the Bible together. That classic story, Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember it. Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city. And along on his journey, there are so many sincere people who come and try to get him to go a different way. And they call themselves fellow pilgrims. But there's also some who love the Lord so much, and they have names like faithful and interpreter and trustworthy, and they are there to help him from the word of God itself. You know, Jesus wanted his followers then and us today to know we must be diligent. Once we have commenced the journey through the narrow gate, we've got to be diligent in our seeking after the truth. Always ready to test those who would lead us astray. For as Paul says, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan tries to make himself look like an angel of light. He can trick some of us to go in the wrong way. And you know, it's this warning that we find in Matthew 7 against false teachers in our journey to life that makes the final section of teaching Jesus gives so important. Because he calls us as believers to make that third choice. First choice to go through the narrow gate. Second choice to make sure we get the right guides. And the third choice to make sure that we build. That we build on the foundation which is Christ. Like a man builds his house on the rock, so we need to find the only foundation which is the rock, which is Christ and his words. And we've got to build on that. And when Jesus says you've got to build on the things I have said, he's not just referring to the Sermon on the Mount, but all the words of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit contained in the book that we call God's Word, the Bible. God's Word, we call it. What a privilege that we have it. And we must know God's Word. And we must obey it. And we must follow its teaching. Paul, speaking to Timothy and to us, says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth, the Bible. I've used the Authorized Version there because I like that word study. It says you can put effort into it. It doesn't just happen. You've got to put effort into reading it and studying it and understanding it and knowing it and praying over it. Again in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. But as for you, Timothy, he says, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, wonderful, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, I must admit, I sometimes get concerned when I see how the emphasis of some churches and a few and some Christians seems to my mind to have moved away from the centrality of the Word of God to the centrality of worship, meaning the songs that are sung and the emotions that are generated in a service such as this. Now, worship is very important, very important. But worship is more than singing. Worship is praising God and singing and giving and listening. You know, we worship God when we listen to his word and when we study his word and when we do his word. In fact, that is worship, isn't it? The centrality of the word of God which changes lives. We need to encourage one another in that. We need to encourage one another in our personal and group study of God's word. The personal time you spend before God around the word. We push that here, don't we? Because it's so important. And it's also just as important to have the group time of study together. I feel we've lost that a little bit. We need to generate more home groups and a greater desire to open the word of God together and to hear from God and to build one another up in the faith. that we might build our lives on a foundation which is rock and not the sand. So Jesus comes to the end of his Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at it for about 9 weeks, I think. And we've only just scratched the surface. And when he got to the end of his sermon, his listeners were amazed because of the authority with which he spoke. Why is that? For Jesus spoke this sermon as God, as the one before whom one day all will come and stand. Look at verse 21. It's worth reading it. On that day, when everyone stands before God, they will stand before Jesus, he says. And he tells us in this verse that he is the one who will welcome people into the kingdom of the Father. And he will be the one who will turn away those who he does not recognize as his own. Well, anyone else who does that, it will be Jesus. He will check out whether they've come through that narrow gate. He will know the ones who belong to him. But you know, the scripture also tells us, if we have truly received him, if we've gone through that narrow gate, and if we are seeking to live for him and according to his word, then we've got no fear of rejection by Jesus. He will know us. And there's that tremendous verse, John 1:12. Yet to all who have received him, to all who have believed in his name, he gave and he gives the right to become what? To become children of God. Praise his name.